please open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. We're back in Lamentations. It's been a month since the last time I preached Lamentations 3. So it's pretty impressive how long this five-chapter book is taking us. But we've had a lot of breaks. So let me remind you what this book is about as you peruse your table of contents and try to figure out where it is. Right after Jeremiah, in case you're lost. So Lamentations, it's located right after Jeremiah in the Bible because it happens right after Jeremiah in terms of the sequence of events. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah, to the people of God, and he was a prophet in a time when they were very rebellious against God. So for 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah was a prophet to these people, telling them basically the same message. You have abandoned God, and because of your sin, he is bringing judgment. If you repent, he will forgive. But if you do not repent, then you will be destroyed. That's Jeremiah. And for 40 years, he told that message. For 40 years, they didn't listen until 587 BC, when the nation of Babylon attacked Jerusalem and completely destroyed the city. They burned to the ground. They destroyed the temple. They knocked down the city walls. There was a big siege before they broke in, and during that siege, the people starved. People were killed by the sword. Women were abused by the invading army. Children were taken into captivity. It was a horrific, total destruction. And surprisingly, what God did after this terrible event, the worst tragedy the Jewish people had experienced up to that point, the thing he did was he gave them a book of five poems. That's what Lamentations is. He said, you just had this terrible tragedy. What you need now is poetry. And we've seen, as we've looked at this book, that there is incredible wisdom in God giving poetry in this time of great need. So we try to take it seriously, the fact that God gave these poems, and we try to say, now what is he trying to communicate? Why would he give this gift in a time of tragedy? Don't we need answers? God says, no, you need to feel, you need to understand this emotionally, you need to work through this pain. And I think it's been helpful for us as we've gone through. In the first poem in chapter 1, we saw that there's freedom to talk about your pain. We heard from the woman crying out, just expressing all of the hurt that she's been through. We saw that's okay. That's an appropriate response to going through tragedy, just to let it out. We also saw that there was the listener who was responding to her pain and saying, I want to comfort you. I'm here. I just want to listen. And so we learned that in tragedy, you can express your pain. You need to listen to people in their pain. The second poem was all about how God can sometimes feel like your enemy. You say, well, what do you do when God feels like the enemy? Who do you talk to? How can I? He's the one who's supposed to comfort me, but he feels like the enemy. And we saw that even then, in times when God feels like the enemy, you need to keep on talking to God, keep on praying. Even if you have to pray to him with really shocking language and telling him how much you don't like him right now and how much he feels like the enemy, don't stop praying. Let it out. Keep talking to God. Keep journeying through that grief. And then in chapter 3, we saw there was some hope. That was the one bright spot in the book, is the middle of chapter 3. And we saw that the poet here is journeying through grief. And I gave you the image of walking around a mountain. And sometimes you're on the dark side of the mountain. But when you're on the dark side of the mountain, what you need to do is you need to keep on walking. And eventually you come back around on the light side again. You're a little higher up. And you keep on going. And sometimes you get back on the dark side and you keep on walking. And you come back around to the light. And the way you do that as a Christian is by talking to yourself instead of listening to yourself. That is, you instead of just listening to the background track that always runs about how bad life is, how terrible things are, what God has done to you, woe is me, you talk to yourself, you grab the truths of Scripture, and you say, no, God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. He does not afflict out of his heart. He will not punish forever. You hold on to those truths, and you believe them, and you keep on walking, and you come around to the bright side of the mountain. And so now we get to chapter 4, to the fourth poem, and I'm supposed to try to help us see what it's about. And it's rich, like all poetry, it's rich, but I think one thing one big idea that I want to leave with you today about this poem is simply this: don't let this happen to you. I think that's the big emotional punch that lands when we read chapter 4 is, don't let this happen to you. I think that's what the poet is trying to communicate to us today through this chapter. I don't know, you've probably had that experience, right? Maybe as a young person, someone older, wiser, a little farther along the road in the school of hard knocks came up to you and they said, I've learned a lesson. I've experienced some things I wish I hadn't gone through. Let me tell you, don't let this happen to you. I remember in school, we would have people come in who had, you know, gotten tangled up in drugs and had really had a lot of stuff go wrong, like during Dare Week. I still do Dare Week, right? And they'd come in and they would give you their story. And at the end, they would say something like, don't let this happen to you. You guys had speakers like that? Let me tell you that sort of stuff. Scared straight, right? So you've heard someone say that. And maybe now, maybe some of us have lived long enough, we're on the other side of that. As the adult, you've been through some stuff, and now you find yourself talking to younger people who haven't gone through it yet, and you tell them, like, here's the mistakes I made. Don't let this happen to you. I think that's one of the functions of Lamentations 4. It is a really painful and scary testimony of something terrible that's happened. And even though there's not a line in chapter 4 where it comes right out and says, don't let this happen to you, I think one of our responses to reading about this horrific event is that we should say, I don't want this to happen to me. Now, what is it in chapter 4 that we don't want to happen to us? What you don't want to happen to you is to experience the wrath of God against sin. That's what chapter 4 is about. It's the reflection on the wrath of God poured out on Jerusalem for their unrepentant sin. And you do not want that to happen to you. As we get into this, I got to clarify, there's different kinds of suffering, so make sure you hear this part, okay? There's different kinds of suffering in life. Sometimes there is suffering that happens in your life that has no relation to what you have done, whether good or bad. Okay, so the book of Job is a great example of this. In fact, Job experienced all the suffering he did because he was so good. Right? So don't always draw this straight line between, I did something bad happened to me, therefore I must have done something bad to deserve this. It's not how all suffering works. But there is a category of suffering that is related to our sin. And that is what Lamentations is about. The events that happen in Lamentations, this is not Job. This is not like Jerusalem was so good and our city was great and just and everything was wonderful. We were following God, and out of nowhere, the Babylonians just came and destroyed everything. No. This was wicked city full of wicked people who for centuries had turned their backs on God. And after warning, after warning, after warning, they failed to repent, and then God brought judgment. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about today. And this poem is here to tell us, in part, how bad the wrath of God is and to make all of us in our hearts just say, I don't want this to ever happen to me. So, we're going to go through the poem in pieces today, and as we do, I want you to notice three things about the wrath of God. First, it's horrific. Secondly, it's justified. And finally, it is completely avoidable. It's horrific, it's justified, and it's completely avoidable. It does not have to happen to you. So let's look at the first point, that the wrath of God is horrific. This is verses 1 through 10 in Lamentations chapter 4. The people have rejected God, and now judgment has come, and he's reflecting now on what that judgment actually looked like. Lamentations 4, verses 1 through 10. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. Their beauty of the beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up in the next section. This is horrible, right? It's horrible stuff. I mean, maybe you didn't get all the imagery. I'll try to unpack it a little bit. But when you understand what he's saying here, just think, this is horrific. Like in verse 2, he's talking about the sons of Zion, the young men of the city, how they used to be worth their weight in fine gold, right? They're human beings. They have incredible value. He said now they're like earthen pots, these disposable, easily breakable jars. They're not worth anything. Human life has become worthless. You see this in the way that they take care of their babies or don't take care of their babies. In verse 3, it says the jackals. So jackals are, they're not heroic animals, right? They're not ones like, oh, you're such a jackal. No, like, it's a bad thing. But he says, even the jackals take care of their babies. Even they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people become like ostriches, which is a weird metaphor for us. We're not familiar with ostriches and how they take care or don't take care of their young. But actually, if you read in Job 39, I'm going to write this down. I'm going to give you a few things today to just write down and read on your own. But in Job 39, you can see he talks about the ostrich and how they're known for abandoning their young. They lay their eggs and just run away. And so he's saying here, you know, the jackals, these terrible animals, even they nurse their young, but you've become like an ostrich. You don't care about your kids at all. Verse 4, the infants, they have no milk. Their tongues stick to the roof of their mouth. Kids beg for food, but nobody gives it to them. They're under siege. This is a terrible thing. There's no food. There's no water for the kids. It's affected everybody. Verse 5 talks about how the rich, those who were raised on delicacies, are now in the ash heaps. So everybody's laid low. Nobody's got anything. And verse 6 lays it out. It says that this punishment is worse than the punishment that Sodom experienced. So Sodom is a really famous city in the ancient world, famous for its wickedness and its destruction. And up until this point in biblical history, they were the worst city ever. And because of their sin, God destroyed them with fire from heaven. You can read about that in Genesis 19. But things here in Jerusalem are so bad that the poet is wishing that he had been in Sodom instead. Says, this is worse than Sodom. At least they were killed in an instant. But we are suffering. We're suffering over a long period of time. The same idea comes out in verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. Can you imagine things being so bad that you look at the people who got slaughtered by the arm and you think they were the lucky ones? Verse 10, the capstone of tragedy. It says, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. So these are the compassionate women. These are not the terrible women, the hard-hearted women. These are the good ones. They have boiled their own children to eat. And it's shocking, but if you try to put the most positive spin on this, it's possible that these are kids who have already died in the famine, and now the parents are faced with a brutal choice to eat their bodies or starve. It's horrific. This is terrible. And verse 11, in case you missed it or you want to ignore this, no, verse 11 is very clear that this is a result of the wrath of God. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. All the pain and horror, the cannibalism, the famine, the death, it's a result of God's wrath being poured out on sin. It's not pretty, it's not trivial, it's not something that you want to happen to you. But you know, as bad as this is, it's only a taste, it's only a hint of what it will be like to experience the wrath of God in hell forever. See, the fall of Jerusalem, just like the fall of Sodom, was an example of what it looks like when God finally unleashes his wrath on unrepentant sinners. And just like the destruction of Jerusalem was worse than the destruction of Sodom, so too will the destruction that God finally pours out on unrepentant sinners at the end of time be worse than what you see here. Now, the wrath of God is not just something that happens in the Old Testament before God got nice, as some people think. It is a theme that is always on the lips of Jesus. I pulled out some. You're going to want to write these references down. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. And these are just representative, just samples. There's a lot of times when Jesus talks about this. John 3:36. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him who does not obey the Son. And what does that look like? Well, here's an example. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Matthew 13, 40 through 42. Jesus says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man who died, a rich man who denied God and lived for himself, and a poor man who had faith. Luke 16, 22, he describes their fate. He says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Just a taste. There's tons more. They all say the same thing. Jesus talks about the wrath of God. It's not an Old Testament idea. It's not something that's been left behind. It is a real thing. The wrath of God is terrible. It happened as a small taste to the people of Jerusalem when they rejected him and they were destroyed. That's just a picture of the eternal wrath of God that will be poured out on all sinners who refuse to repent. You do not want this to happen to you. The wrath of God is horrific. But we need to keep going. So the second thing you have to see is the wrath of God is justified. It's justified. So we go back to Lamentations 4, pick it up in verse 12. We're going to see that the wrath of God is not arbitrary. It's not mean. It's not something that just happened randomly, but it has a purpose that God did it because people sinned and needed to be punished. Lamentations 4:12. "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. 'Away, unclean,' people cried at them. 'Away, away, do not touch.' So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. So, verse 12, people never thought this could happen to them. Said, no, we've got the temple of God. We're God's people. We can never experience the wrath of God. God says, no, it's coming because of your sin. Verse 13, for the sins of her prophets, for the iniquities of her priests. And what did they do? Well, it says they shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. So at the very least, they had killed people. They had probably killed other prophets. They tried to kill Jeremiah, but God protected him. They didn't like it when people pointed out their sins, so they shed their blood. But, there's more to it. I think the comparison in verse 6 is really important. Let's go back to that, where he says, the chastisement of my people is greater than the punishment of Sodom. Literally there, in the Hebrew, it says, the sins of my people are greater than the sins of Sodom. So the idea is, the sins are greater, therefore the punishment is greater. And you think, wow, their sins are greater than the sins of Sodom? Sodom was like Hall of Fame sinners. They were the worst. And the fact is, you read through the Old Testament, you see them referenced again and again, even in the New Testament, as kind of sinners par excellence. Sometimes we think we know what the sin of Sodom was, just because of popular culture. But when you read the Bible, it's pretty broad. In fact, there's one of the commentators I was reading, Christopher Wright, he's got a really great paragraph on this. So just try to follow along as I read how he describes the sin of Sodom. So the sin of Sodom accumulates through the references in the Old Testament. At first, we read that there is an outcry from there in Genesis 18, 20, and 21. And that term outcry is used to describe social oppression and cruelty, as of the Hebrews in Egypt. Then we read of the violent attempted rape by the men of Sodom of the two men who had come to Lot's house in Genesis 19. Sodom is also a place of perverted and aggressive sexual abuse. Isaiah compares Jerusalem to Sodom in Isaiah 1, 9 through 10, and goes on to speak of the political corruption, injustice, and bloodshed that justified the comparison. Ezekiel is the most concise. Quote, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. That's Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50. So Christopher Wright continues. He says, the catalog is shockingly modern. Oppression of the poor, sexual perversion and violence, corruption, bloodshed, arrogance, affluence, consumerism, and callousness. We, especially in the West, are still living in Sodom. So those were the sins of Sodom, and here it says the sins of Jerusalem were greater than the sins of Sodom. So it's a terrible place filled with terrible people doing terrible things. And God is right to bring judgment on them. It's justified. Now you could look at the wrath, you could look at the horrific events, you could say, how could that ever be okay? That God would bring such violence against people. But it's kind of like if there's a school shooter on the loose and a police officer shows up and kills the shooter, nobody says that police officer was being mean or that their use of violent force was inappropriate. It was justified. It was justified by the severity of the sin that was happening and needed to be stopped. He acted with appropriate force. That's what God does. As horrific as the events are, as horrific as his wrath is, it is justified. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28, it's another one to mark down and read for yourself later. It's a whole chapter of curses. So it's not like, this is not great devotional reading, although the Spirit could use it in your heart. But Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter of curses where God lays out to the people, if you follow me, good things will happen. If you don't, all these bad things will happen. And it's even so specific that at one point in Deuteronomy 28, he says, you will be surrounded by invading armies and the famine will be so bad that women will eat their children. He says that already predicts that's going to happen. That people say, yes, we will sign up for this agreement. We will follow you. We understand the blessings. We understand the curses. We're in. So it's not surprising. When God brings his wrath on them, it is justified. He has already established for them what the consequences are for their sins. The very things that happened are the things he predicted would happen because they rejected him. But what about us? We say the destruction of Jerusalem is a foretaste of the wrath that we will experience. Jerusalem got what they deserved, but do we deserve it? Is God justified in bringing his wrath on sinners today? Well, what does the Bible say? I'm going to flip to Romans and just read a few, with very little commentary, just read a few verses from Romans. Just hear what God says in answer to this question. Is he justified? Is he right to bring his wrath on unrepentant sinners? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We know that God exists. Everybody knows that God exists. You look around the world, you see in the creation, the stars, in the complexity of life. You know in your heart there is a God, and yet we do not worship him as God. We reject him. And the Bible says, for this, the wrath of God is justified. But there's more. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So there's an illustration I got from Francis Schaeffer that helped me understand this passage so much. He says, imagine that you have this magical recording device around your neck that only records times when you say judgments about other people. So it only clicks on when you're like, oh, I can't believe that person did that. What a terrible thing. Right? That's the only time it records. So anytime you say something in judgment of another person, I would never do that, what a horrible mother, can't believe that guy cut me off, you know, whatever it is, when you say that's wrong about someone else, it records that. And then what Romans 2 here is saying is you don't need all of God's law to condemn you when you stand before him. Right? When you stand before God, he's not going to have to pull out all the scrolls, says, here's all the commands I gave you. Did you not read these? And you can say, well, no, I never read it. I didn't know. You say, okay, give me the recording device. Let's just play back for you, in your own words, all the times when you pointed out that someone else did something wrong. That is enough to condemn you. Because you who condemn the sins of other people are doing the very same things. You know what right and wrong is. You know what you should be doing. You know you don't do it. God is just to punish us. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Did you get that? How many people have done good? None. He says like five times. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We could go on, but I think the point is made. Is God justified in bringing his wrath against sinners like you and me? I mean, if this doesn't convince you, I don't know. I don't know. The Word of God has to become alive to you, and you have to see it here for yourself. But I'm convinced. I know this is what I deserve. I know that I deserve the wrath of God, that I am not righteous, that I have judged others and am condemned by my own words. I know that on my own I have not honored God as I should or given him the glory he deserves. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So it's justified. God's wrath is horrific and it's justified. I deserve it. You deserve it. But the good news is that the whole point of rehashing this terrible story of what happened is so that we can hear the warning, don't let this happen to you. Even though we deserve God's wrath for all eternity, it is avoidable. The wrath of God is completely avoidable. So back in Lamentations now. Let's finish the chapter. And at the end of this chapter, we see, this is kind of a, an example, don't do what they did, right? They didn't avoid the wrath of God. They could have, but they didn't. We're supposed to see that and say, okay, now how do I avoid this? So look in Lamentations 4, verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. All right, so if you look in these verses, you see a couple times where they try to avoid the wrath of God, but it doesn't work. So in verse 17, it says they were looking for help from a nation which could not save. So they saw Babylon on the horizon. They thought, we need some help. I'm not going to turn to God. Let's go to another nation. Let's go to Egypt, ask them for an alliance, and maybe with their power we can defend the Babylonian against the Babylonians. He says it didn't work. It didn't work because it wasn't really the Babylonians they had to defend against. It was God using the Babylonians. It was his wrath. They needed to deal with God. So the political solution did not save them. Verse 20, it talks about their king. So it says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. That's a reference to their king. At that time, it was Zedekiah. That little phrase, the Lord's anointed, you'll recognize the Hebrew word for that. It's Messiah. Okay, that's what it means, the Lord's anointed Messiah. So looking at their king, their Messiah, and saying, would you save us from this wrath? But the king at that time, King Zedekiah, did not save them. In fact, if you remember at the end of Jeremiah, it tells the story, he tried to run away. Took all his men, dug a hole in the wall, and said, let's get out of here before the Babylonians come. He got captured, got his eyes put out, he was put in prison. He didn't save. So they're looking for salvation in these different places, and they can't find it. They're on the right track, though. It wasn't their earthly king, that Zedekiah, who would bring deliverance. It wasn't that Messiah. It was the true Messiah. It's through the work of the true king, through Jesus, that we're saved by the wrath from the wrath of God. So for this one, we don't even have to go to the New Testament. If you just flip back a book to Isaiah 53, you get another prophecy that explains how God saves through the Messiah. I'll pick it up in verse 3, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear how the true Messiah takes the wrath that we deserve? It's all over this passage. He took our griefs. He took our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. So the wrath of God is horrific. The wrath of God is justified, and it's completely avoidable because God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. We all sin. None of us are righteous. No, not one. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the good news, folks. We don't have to pretend like wrath doesn't exist. That doesn't get us anywhere. We need to look at it full in the face and say, this is horrific. This is justified. It's what we deserve. And then look at the cross coming right in front of it and saying, hallelujah, Jesus took it for us. He paid it all. I used this verse earlier, John 3:36. Jesus says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It remains. So there's two options, and that's how the chapter ends, if you look at Lamentations 4 again. It gives you two options. It says there's two kinds of people. There are those for whom the wrath of God is finished, and it will not be poured out on them again. And there are those for whom the wrath of God is still coming. Don't let it happen to you. Verse 21 says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. So you got these two city groups here. Zion, Jerusalem, is one, and then Edom. So these would be the descendants of Esau, a rival nation, enemies of Jerusalem. And so they're rejoicing here over the fall of Jerusalem. Yay, our enemies have been defeated. But God says, not so fast. It will come for you too. So on the one hand, you have Zion, the Jerusalem. They're the people for whom the wrath of God is finished. So they didn't avoid it like we want to. They didn't avoid it, but they endured it. It was spent. It was finished. And God says, I'm not going to punish you for the sin again. I will keep you in exile no longer. It's accomplished. And in this way, they represent our status as Christians. So if you're a believer in Jesus, this horrific wrath of God that is justified for your sins, it's is spent on Jesus on the cross, and it is not, there's none left over for you. That's why Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He paid it all. So rejoice. Rejoice. You deserved hell, but Jesus took it. But on the other hand, everyone who does not believe in Jesus is like Edom. They rejoiced over the fall of Jerusalem, but he says, you will drink this cup too. He will punish you for your sins. It's coming for you too. So one way or another, it's coming for all of us. The day will come. Maybe now, maybe 20 years from now. It's coming. And every single person will either have their sins punished on the cross in Jesus or on themselves in hell. Either Jesus drank the cup for you or you drink the cup yourself, but one way or another, it's getting drunk. So what do we do? 2 points of application. I think you can guess. First one, don't let this happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. You've been warned. If somehow you have sat under my teaching for all these years and you have never heard this before, maybe you weren't paying attention. Maybe it just went in one ear, out the other. Look, you have been warned. I, like Paul says in Ephesians 20, my hands are clean of your blood. I have proclaimed the full counsel of God. The wrath of God is real. It is horrific. It is justified. It is coming. And it's completely avoidable. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, do it today. Flee the wrath to come. Don't let it happen to you. And second point of application, as much as it's possible, don't let this happen to others. Okay, now you're only responsible for you. Only you can make the decision to follow Jesus. You can't make that decision for other people. But you can be like this prophet. You can be like Christians throughout the ages proclaiming the news to others that this wrath is coming. Did you know that you stand guilty and God is bringing his wrath against unrepentant sinners, but Jesus died for you. Come, experience the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Okay, you can do that. As much as possible, don't let this happen to others. When I was in San Francisco this week, this last week, hanging out with some guys, and there was one guy who was, we were all kind of just kind of complaining about stuff and whatever. He was just making light about, oh man, I got a ticket for drunk driving, and he was complaining about how expensive it was. Just kind of like, man, isn't life terrible? That's so unfair. And, you know, for me, I mean, I've got convictions, right? Like, drunk driving is not good, man. You shouldn't be complaining about that. Like, you should just not do it. But I didn't say anything because I'm a coward. I didn't want to be awkward, right? But the other guy with me said, hey, man, I've lost two friends to drunk driving. I love you, but don't make light of this. Like, oh, you had to pay a fine? You should be glad you didn't kill anybody. Now why did he speak up, but I didn't? Okay, because he understood the consequences. He'd internalized the consequences. He realized, no, this is a bad thing. Like, I can't stay silent about this. I've got to speak up. And that's the problem. When we don't talk about the wrath of God and we don't talk about hell, we begin to think, like, we don't need to say anything. Like, people are just going to be okay. They'll be fine. I mean, I wouldn't want to risk an awkward conversation. I mean, better for them to just experience the wrath of God forever than me to have a little awkwardness right now. I mean, I got to confess that. I'm working through this. I'm repenting, but I like to pretend that hell doesn't exist. I like to pretend that my family members and friends and neighbors are not under this fate. But I need to feel the weight of it. We need to feel the weight of it and be pleading with people. Don't let this happen to you. I got to tell you, it's easy for me to stand up here and to say this to you as the church. I can talk about the wrath of God till I'm blue in the face in this place, but it's hard to say it to my neighbors. May God forgive me for my silence. May he forgive us all. But let's listen to the poet. Let's imitate him and say, first of all, don't let this happen to you. And plead with your friends, your neighbors, strangers, with your children, with your family. The wrath of God is horrific. It is justified. It is coming, and it's completely avoidable. Let's pray. Just take some time right now. If there's somebody on your heart, surely you know unbelievers. Okay, I'm talking to you, church. I'm talking to all of us. Surely you know unbelievers. Just think about them right now. And just know, it's not your responsibility to save them. Jesus did that. But he's given us an opportunity to share. So just pray for a little bit. I'm going to give you some time, just some silence right now. You pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for opportunities to share the good news. Pray that they would flee the wrath to come. So take some time. Pray for them right now. Father, thank you that someone was bold enough to warn us of the wrath to come. Thank you that someone told us the good news of Jesus. Thank you that your Spirit convicted our hearts to believe the worst about ourselves and the best about you. Thank you that you transformed us through the Spirit, that you paid for everything on the cross. Now, Lord, we pray humbly, broken, Lord, give us words to say. It's so hard for some of us. Would you please just make it so easy? Would you give us a softball opportunity? Would you give us just a really, like the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip walks up to him and he says, hey, I've been reading this thing in the Bible. I don't understand it. Can you explain this to me? God, we need opportunities like that, Lord, to go before us, be the great evangelist. But Lord, open our mouths that we would declare the truth as we ought to. Open our hearts, open our homes, Lord, that we would begin to have relationships with people. So it wouldn't even come across as like that weird thing that we would just show up and say, turn or burn. But that we'd be able to know them and have opportunity to speak in their lives and sharing our heart with them and our love for them. That we'd share the good news. I'm going to pray that we would, that we leave here today, I don't know, maybe with just the appropriate level of guilt. Like I know that we're forgiven by you and that there's we're not trying to earn salvation here. We're not trying to prove that we're good people. Lord, we just want to do what's right so that we feel that, I don't know what the right word is, but that godly guilt, I guess, that drives us to repentance and change. Not a shame that makes us feel terrible and unable to show ourselves before the people and a desire to prove that we're really good Christians. I don't want that. I want that godly guilt that says, no, I've kept my mouth shut when I should have opened it. And I want to love people and I want to share the good news. So Father, help us. And I pray as we close in song now that the gospel would be poured out afresh in our minds and our hearts, that your Spirit would give us joy, because it's good news. It's good news. It's completely avoidable. So fill our hearts with that good news and a desire to share it today. In Jesus' name, amen.